turn in our Bibles to Matthew 17. There is an amazing revelation here of Jesus to his disciples. In fact, I look at this chapter as a mini book of Revelation because that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the apocalypse, the unveiling of who he really is. For what we see of Jesus in the Gospels most of the time, even with his miracles and his power, is still veiled glory of God. We're only seeing a part. In fact, I have a feeling most of the time as believers, as we're on this earth, on this side of eternity, we're only seeing a tiny, tiny part of the glory that God has in store for those who love him and are waiting for his return. But he does take the disciples aside, and it's a very interesting thing. And as a result of this revelation, then, there is an answer to the greatest weakness the disciples have, and you and I have, our besetting sin, which he describes in another little story right after the Transfiguration. And then the final little part of this chapter helps us to get focused, bring us back to the place where we should be. And that's what I'm hoping for in this fellowship. I'm praying that God would continue to bring us to that place of simplicity and devotion to Jesus Christ. It is very easy to lose sight of the glory of the Lord and the purpose he has for our life. It's very easy. All you have to do is don't water it. And it'll slowly fade away and other things will become more important. Other duties, other activities, other things will become more important, and you'll lose sight of the incredible richness that's found in Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this unveiling. In fact, it's kind of humbling to get into this chapter because you can't do it justice. There's so much here. I want to park in almost every verse because there's so much. But let's jump in and see what happens. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother. Now, this is generally thought it was after 6 days that Peter had his great confession, "Thou art the Christ," that we looked at last time. And he took his brother James and John, his brother, brought them to a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. This is that event that is described in all the synoptic gospels, with the exception of John. John doesn't describe this because his whole gospel is the unveiling. It shows the deity and the power and the lordship of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't record this event. But Mark and Luke also do. Now, the interesting thing is, I told you last time that there are some very weird translations, or not translations, but interpretations of verse 28 of the previous chapter. In fact, if you leave it there at the end of chapter 16, you get kind of confused because it's standing there and doesn't seem to fit. Because he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And of course, there are those who suppose that, well, maybe this is referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe this is referring to, maybe, you know, some have even gone so far as to say Jesus made his first mistake. You know, he thought that, you know, the kingdom was going to come, but he didn't know. Of course, we know that's foolishness. But what did he refer to? Now, if you compare Matthew with Mark and Luke, you find Mark and Luke fit this verse, or whoever was doing the division of chapters put it where it should be. Realize when you're reading your Bible, you're reading chapters and verses, but those were added much later. Those are not inspired of God. So try to think in terms of when you're reading to get the chapter and verse out of the way, but at the same time it helps us remember where things are and we can recall things with chapters and verses. But this should fit with chapter 17. Why? Because what is happening on this mountain with the glory of Jesus being unfolded and Moses and Elijah are there speaking with him is a picture of the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Because later, Peter picks it up in his epistle, which we'll look at. But this eliminates a lot of weird interpretations. This is the reference. He says, "Some of you will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." 6 days later, then, he takes them up on a mountain. He pulls Peter, James, and John aside. Now, he takes them, it's generally thought now, that he took them to Mount Hermon. That is, if you're in Caesarea Philippi, which is where they left, and you go up into the mountains, the high mountain there is Mount Hermon. On the one side of it, it's a snow-capped mountain in the wintertime, really beautiful. In fact, when we were there in March, it was gorgeous. We had an incredible view all the way from the Sea of Galilee, looking up, and you could see the snow-capped Mount Hermon just standing there, awesomely beautiful. Well, on the other side of Mount Hermon is Damascus, Syria. So it's a huge mountain. And somewhere up there, Jesus took his disciples. Of course, you go over there in some of the religious tours, they like to take you to Mount Tabor, which is in the middle of Samaria, about 6 to 10 miles south, or 24 miles south, actually, of the Sea of Galilee. And the reason they do that is because it's easier to take the tourists there than it is to go up in Mount Hermon, and they go to the little site and they say, this is the exact spot, you know, where Jesus was transfigured, and they've got the Church of the Transfiguration there on Mount Tabor. In fact, there's a lot of religious sites in Israel that we don't go to because we think that's just mostly tradition. And some of these sites are kind of funny. In fact, it's believed that the mother of Constantine, in order to get a feel of where these sites happened, she'd kind of go to different places and she'd have this feeling, yes, it must have taken place here. So they made the church there, or they made the, you know, the site there. The birthplace of Jesus, she did that, the announcement to Mary, where the angel announced to Mary. They've got the exact church on the very spot, you know, where that was happening. And the ascension. In fact, in Jerusalem, in the Mount of Olives, you've got three churches there that claim to be where Jesus ascended, the spot, the exact spot. And one of them actually has a footprint in a rock. This is the exact spot where Jesus ascended. Well, that's not really important, because what is important is that he went up in this mountain and he took these disciples aside. These three. Now, largely, I believe, in fact, you find Peter, James, and John, they're separated quite often with Jesus alone. They were with Jesus when he raised the girl from the dead. They were with Jesus farther on into Gethsemane when he was praying, and just great drops of blood were coming from him in his agony and passion before the cross. He called them a little bit closer than the other disciples. And here, as he is being transformed, he calls Peter, James, and John. Now, this is interesting because I think largely it was based on their desire. You always see Peter, just the first guy to be there where Jesus is at. I mean, if it's Jesus, let me go. I want to find him. I want to get him. You know, if he's walking on the water, Lord, bid me come. If he's on the shore, hey, he dives into the water and he swims ashore. He had such an intense love for the Lord. And I believe that that is indicative of a person whom the Lord will call apart to use and empower. It's based largely on their own desire. I kind of feel it's this way. You are as close to God right now as you want to be. Right now in your life, you are as close to God as you want to be. Now, if you're hungering for more, then He'll draw you closer. He'll show you more. He'll entrust to you more. If you're content where you're at, then more than likely you'll be hanging out with the other disciples down the hill. Now, I say that only because you can draw near to the Lord, and with your desire and your hunger, the way that you seek the Lord will be the way that He answers you. He says, seek and you shall find. He's not a respecter of persons. I don't believe that He is going to show favoritism, and when we see Him working with the disciples, I believe He's largely working based upon their response to Him. John was very much of that beloved apostle. One of the youngest apostles. In fact, he lives the oldest and has the vision and revelation. But it seems like those people whom have the greatest love for Jesus are those people whom the Lord shows the most to. And it just fits naturally. But now He is unveiling His glory. Now Peter, when in writing about this is very important. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter later writes about this incident. In fact, this incident, Jesus pulled them aside, I believe, is a testimony for after He was risen that this could be given so they would have eyewitness testimony of His glory. And this is exactly what Peter describes in verse 16 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are those Bible critics who will make Peter, James, and the apostles out to be these people who are plotting this whole story of the Messiah. And after Jesus died, they figured they had to come up with a plan to make him more than he really was. And that Jesus was really just a man. And so the disciples made this whole thing appear that he was more. Well, Peter says, hey, we didn't follow these cunningly devised fables. It would have been very difficult to do that at the cross, at the resurrection. When Pilate put a guard, a troop there of soldiers, and sealed the rock. And there was no way that the disciples could have overcome those soldiers, let alone move the rock, let alone produce a live Jesus Christ who could convince hundreds of people to follow him. But he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. We have also the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, not only were we eyewitnesses, but everything about Jesus fits perfectly within the description of the prophecies regarding the Messiah. In fact, anyone today who wants to claim to be the Messiah would have to fulfill over 300 specific prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, the odds of which, including where you're born. Now, that's not something you're normally going to choose, where you're born. You know, it's usually not on the list. But he would have had to do that. He would have had to choose all these things and fulfill every one of these prophecies, which against incredible odds, in fact, impossible odds. No, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Peter is seeing now, James and John also, are seeing the glory of Jesus unfold. It says that he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, the interesting thing here, I think, is fascinating, is this word transfigured is a word that later on is used to describe what is happening to you when you believe in Jesus Christ. That you're being transfigured from glory to glory in small increments, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Until one day you'll receive your new body and you will be like him. In fact, you will be just as he is. As he is here revealing to himself, you will carry that type of persona. That will be you. Just like that. I kind of have this speculation and theory. Of course, you know, don't accept this if you know you don't like speculation, because it's not scriptural necessarily. It's an idea. Back in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam and Eve, they basically, you know, man was naked. All the other animals had hair, coats of hair. Man was basically naked. But he was unashamed. And I think the reason was because he had a coat of light, a coat of glory. The glory of God shone on him. And when he fell from the glory of God in sin, he lost this cloak, and he was aware that he was naked. And that's when they became ashamed, and they hid from God because of their shame. God is going to restore the glory. But notice, interesting, verse 3, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." He appeared. This is interesting. Moses is a type of the law, and Elijah is a type of the prophets. So you've got the law and the prophets both now conferring with Jesus. The interesting thing, too, is that the law is the fulfillment of the sacrifices which Jesus did. He tasted death on our behalf, and the prophets are the fulfillment of the prophecies of the fact that, you know, of his deathlessness, of his eternity. So you put the two together. You've got the suffering of Jesus Christ through the sacrifices of the law, and you've got the glory of the Messiah as testified in the prophets. Fascinating. How Jesus would, these two men would appear before him, and really that's a picture of his life, because Jesus came first to suffer as a servant, to die on the cross for our sins, but he is going to come back in glory. Now, Mark tells us that these guys, or Luke, in Luke 9 says that they were speaking to Jesus of his upcoming death. They were conferring with Him. Now, whether in eternity the Lord snatched them out of their time and spoke with them, and so that it could be said even in their time they spoke with the Lord, and how that could happen, you know, I mean, just bringing them out of their time zone with them and then putting them back in their time zone, or whether that was them in their glory after their life had been done, now conferring with the Lord in His death, we don't really know. The areas of time are difficult to figure out. But there are these two guys. Now, the interesting thing, too, is Moses is a type of all the saints who have died. And Elijah, if you remember, never died. He was taken up to the glory of the Lord in a chariot of fire. And he did not die. He did not die. I believe this is a good picture. Moses is a type of all the saints who have died. And Elijah is a type of all the saints who will be taken at the end of the age, who will not taste death, who will be raptured, as the Scriptures speak in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15. That's going to be an exciting event. And that's really what I'm anticipating. I'm anticipating the coming of the Lord. I'm anticipating His soon return. I'm anticipating an event in which I will not die, but I will be taken by the Lord with a great force out of this world in the last period of time that He will deal with the nation Israel will be upon this earth, what we know of as the Great Tribulation. But I believe that our perspective will be a little bit different. We'll be looking at it from heaven. Now, this is a great mystery, and Paul says, hey, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die. That's what the Scripture says. But we shall be changed, transformed, metamorphosed, and we will receive a new body. Now, one thing that you might notice about this is that Peter and James and John, and, you know, recording this incident, said, hey, it was Moses and it was Elijah. How did they know? They had no formal introduction. Hey, I'm Moses. You know, hey, I'm Elijah. How you doing? Nice to meet you. You know, it didn't happen. How did they know? I believe this is a good case for when we get to heaven. You know, people have asked, will we know each other when we get to heaven? Will we recognize each other? Absolutely. In fact, our knowledge of people, so many times I'm frustrated. I know faces so well here, and I'm like, the names, you know, Lord, help me. But in heaven, we're going to know each other. We're going to just go, hey, there's John, there's Sue, there's Alice, you know, just like that. We'll know intuitively who they are. There won't be this limitation anymore. I think it's going to be fascinating. So I can't use that fun illustration of Habakkuk the prophet coming up to you and says, hey, how you doing? I'm Habakkuk. And you go, Habakkuk? Who's that? You know? And he'll ask you, hey, didn't you read my book when you were down on earth? No, you'll know him intuitively. You'll already know. So these guys, you know, are here, and they're talking with the Lord, and now it's amazing. Here is the next verse. Peter answered and he said, now, one thing I want to point out, just kind of as a spiritual type, perhaps, you might take note and you might like and you might not like and you might not forgive me for, but I'm going to throw it in anyway. But verse 1 says, after 6 days, and I have to look at that as anytime the Holy Spirit puts something in, there's not, in my opinion, there's a reason for it. Here's the type, in a way, of 6 has always been the number of man. 8 is the number of the resurrection. 7 has always been the number of perfection, 7 days in a week. 8, the day, you know, the day of new beginnings, the resurrection. And yet, 6 has always been the number of man. And here it's after 6 days, after the days of man are complete, after the days of man run out, then the Lord shows His glory. And it, prophetically, I think it's simply, it's like after our period of time, the ages of man, the number of man, 666, the completion of the days of man are over. The Antichrist will try to exalt man, and basically we see that around us today. The glorification, the deification of man. The power of the human potential. And we see this constantly pumped into our school children. And the day will come when Satan will exploit that. And he will basically take control, and the God that people will worship will be themselves. Until then, he finally deceives them and deludes them into worshiping him as the apex of that. But that's the number of man, 666, Satan. Then the Lord is going to come back when the number of man is complete, when the days of man are complete. And this is just kind of a picture, after 6 days. If you don't like that, well, you don't have to accept that. I'm just throwing that out. But let's look at verse 4, because now we can relate with somebody here. Peter. Good old Peter. foot and mouth disease, the whole thing. He says to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Now, Mark tells us in chapter 9, he said this because he really didn't know what to say. Now, if you don't know what to say, it's probably best not to say anything. But Peter is not one of those types that just kind of sits back and contemplates it. If he thinks something, he's going to say it. So he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came from the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now, there's kind of a little rebuke there to Peter. But Peter is trying, and it's basically, again, his flesh speaking. Remember the time when he tried to pull Jesus aside and say, when Jesus told him he was going to go to the cross, and Peter pulled him aside and said, No, Lord, not so. You're not going to go to the cross. You know, that'll never happen to you. They'll never be able to kill you. Peter was speaking out of his own mind, and consequently he was a spokesman for Satan, and Jesus told him, Get behind me, Satan, for you're not putting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. In other words, do it the easy way. Let's keep your glory going. And basically, Peter's doing the same thing here. He is more subtly now keeping Christ in his glory. Let's build 3 tabernacles here. And let's keep you in this glory. Forget the cross. Forget the suffering. Well, Peter's speaking out of turn, and as often happens, he gets rebuked. But he's doing something else here that I think we have to realize, that as we look at around all Christendom and what is visibly thought of as Christianity by the world, is that there is a lot of corrupt religion, and it's based on this idea. You see, what Peter is doing without even thinking, again, he's just speaking, he's not even thinking of what he's saying. But what he's doing is he's lowering the glory of Jesus Christ here and putting Moses and Elijah on equal terms with him. You know, and that seems to be an aspect of corrupt religion. Always trying to lower the glory of Jesus Christ and elevate the glory of man. The holy man, putting holy men alongside Jesus. Glorying in the saints or in great men of God, almost on equal par with Jesus. It's a bad step. It's corrupt. It's denying the cross. That is another aspect of corrupt religion. It wants to glory in its power. It wants to maintain temporal power. It doesn't want to let go of temporal power. It wants to hold on. And it is denying the cross, where Jesus said, Take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow me. All this in one little statement that Peter just had to blurt out without thinking. And, you know, before we get on Peter, you know, we would have done the same thing probably. In standing there not knowing what to say. In fact, I probably am the greatest person at that. I'm always one in a conversation. If someone's silent, I think I've got to say something. You know, and I'd be Peter all over again if I were there. I know it. I know I'd have done the same thing. But it's when we speak out of turn, when we're just on our own, we're speaking of our own mind, that now, how the Lord answers is beautiful. It's a great answer. He says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Let every person who would be tempted to glory in man hear him. Let every person who would want to put a man on a pedestal hear Jesus. Let every person who would pray to the saints or pray to Mary or pray to some other thing that the Scripture does not say, let him hear Jesus. I'll tell you, this is the answer to human religion right here. Hear him. I love even Mary in the first miracle that Jesus performed, when she came to Jesus and said, Hey, Jesus, they have no wine. They've run out of wine here at the wedding. And Jesus said, Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. The time is not right. And so, but she perceived he was going to do something. So she turned to the servants and says to them, Whatever he says to you, do it. And so he told them to go get the big empty water jugs and fill them with water, and immediately they were transformed into wine. And they were amazed. It was his first miracle, and it was an incredible miracle. But I love what Mary said. Whatever he says to you, do it. And I'll tell you, if you have a tendency to want to follow Mary, then follow her advice. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever Jesus says to you, follow it. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Forget Moses. Forget Elijah. Forget the tabernacles. Forget your religion. Forget your ideas. Forget your speculations. Hear Him. And we're going to be on safe ground when we do that. It's really a safe ground. Now, I love that answer. The Shekinah glory is being unfolded here. And after this event, the disciples, when they heard this, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. That's probably where they should have been to begin with in this event. But sometimes, you know, you can forget who you are and forget what's going on. Isaiah, when he saw the glory of the Lord, what happened to him? He was on his face. He says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Now here's a king, or basically a counselor to six kings. Here is a man who was holy, who was saying to the world, "Woe is you, woe is you, woe is you," who had righteousness written on his life. And yet when he met the Lord, when he had an encounter with the Lord, guess what he said? "Woe is me." He'd been so busy passing out woes to other people, when he met the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people with unclean lips." Hey, there will be something change in you. And one of the most important things when you come and encounter Jesus Christ is that you'll be aware of your emptiness. You'll be, "Woe is me." And they're on their faces and they're afraid. Jesus then came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." In the same way that the angel, the cherubim, came out and touched Isaiah's lips with a coal from the altar of the Lord. Now here, and he was encouraged. Now the disciples are encouraged. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. You know, I love that. They didn't see the law anymore. They didn't see the prophets. They didn't see Moses, not Elijah, only Jesus. When they came down from the mountain, then Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Again, Jesus did not want the faith of men. Jesus wanted people to follow Him, but not on the basis of a miracle or a sign. He wanted people to follow Him on the basis of faith in His Word. "No sign given," Jesus said, to an evil and adulterous generation, but the resurrection. It's the only sign they're going to get. That's the only sign our generation has. It's the resurrection. Anyone who is willing to look at the resurrection and explain it away with any other way, any other possibility. Now, there's been ideas. The disciples stole the body. There's been other ideas that Jesus never really died, that He was kind of put in this trance. A lot of really fanciful ideas, but they're so ridiculous when you really study them that they don't hold water. There's no other explanation. It's the sign, the resurrection. But I love what Jesus said to Martha and Mary in John 11 when they were trying to convince Jesus, "Well, look, it's too late. Lazarus, our brother, he's dead. He's in their grave 4 days. He's probably stinking by now. Why would you want to remove the stone?" He says, "If you can believe, then you will see the glory of God." I throw that out as a challenge to every person. People in this world who are so steeped in unbelief, and they'll say this, they'll say, "Well, if I can see it, then I'll believe it." Jesus, be careful, He said the exact opposite. He said, "If you can believe, then you will see." You've got to put your faith and trust in Him, and then you'll see the glory of God. He has given you enough testimony around you to make a decision. The lives of your friends that have been changed. The incredible accuracy of the Scriptures, the prophecies. The incredible design of the world around us. There is no excuse for any person to deny Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Him, then you will see the glory of God. And this is exactly where the disciples were at, I believe. Now, they have a legitimate question, a theological question, right here in the next verse. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And His disciples then asked Him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" See, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the last book before the 400-year gap just before Jesus Christ came, the last of the prophets said, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So they're saying, well, now, we thought that Elijah would have to come first, and if here we're seeing you of glory. Now, basically, the disciples are saying, hey, we saw your glory in your coming. And it was obvious to us that who you really are. But where's Elijah? He was supposed to come first. Jesus then answered them and said to them, Elijah truly is coming. I love this. He is coming first and will restore all things. Now he's speaking of Elijah who will come. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. All right? And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. What's happening here? What is Jesus referring to? He is coming, but he has come. What is he talking about? It doesn't make sense. Well, now you know the same struggle that the Jewish people had with the first coming of Jesus Christ. Because they had only one conception of the Lord coming, and that was in power and glory. And they had no conception. It was there. It was in Scriptures, in Isaiah chapter 56. It was very plain their Messiah would suffer, that he would take upon himself the sins, the iniquity of the world. It was there, but there were so many other scriptures about the glory of God, and it's kind of like when you want to, you can't see how they both fit together, so you're going to pick one that you like, of course, and just kind of delegate one that you don't understand to the obscurity of the other pages. Well, we don't really understand what that is. And even to this day, if you ask Jewish people, they don't really know to whom Isaiah was referring in Isaiah 53. So this picture here is of the fact that Jesus came the first time to suffer. He is coming the next time in glory. So likewise, if he came the first time, and that there was just a partial shadow of him coming the first time, likewise it was also with Elijah. Because John said of himself, hey, did they ask him, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm a messenger, you know, to proclaim the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Now that, though he said, I'm not the Elijah, he was basically claiming to be doing the ministry of Elijah. So if they really thought about it, they have to scratch their heads. And so how does this figure? If he's not Elijah, why is he doing the ministry of Elijah? Because he was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. The angel Gabriel told Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist was conceived, he said, your wife's going to conceive and bear a son. He laughed. He thought that was funny. She's pretty old. There's no way. But when the Gabriel told him this, he said, all right, since you didn't believe me, you're going to not be able to speak for a period of time. So he couldn't speak. He was mute until John was born. He named him John, but the angel told Zechariah, his father, that he would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist fulfilled that ministry of Elijah for the first coming of Jesus, but Elijah will come. And in fact, in Revelation 11, he'll be one of those two witnesses, I believe, because he'll have the two witnesses in Revelation 11 have the same power of Elijah. They're going to call down fire out of heaven. They're going to stop the rain. They're going to cause great plagues and basically give Satan and his kingdom a hard time. But then Satan will overcome them. They'll be killed. And then after 3 days, they'll be resurrected. The Lord will raise them and bring them up into heaven. And it's going to be an awesome time. We'll be watching from, I believe, from heaven. There are those who believe the church will go through the tribulation, but I don't find that very clear in Scripture. But this interesting thing here, this whole idea here of Elijah coming first, he says, likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist, and it all became plain. Now when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. Now they came back down the mountain, and they've come to the multitude. They've come back to the disciples that they left. And a man comes to Jesus and talks about his son, who is an epileptic. In some of the translations, it's basically, it's called a lunatic. The word literally in the Greek is one who is struck by the moon. There are those that many centuries people basically felt when a full moon came out that it would drive some people nuts. And even today when there's a full moon, there's a lot of loonies out there. And that's seriously, they do a lot of weird stuff on a full moon. A lot of weird Earth Day, you know, type of weird stuff. You know, this New Age mentality. But this is this guy. He's out there and basically the satanic activity affecting this young man. we look at this, you know, and we think, well, we don't really see much of this anymore. You know, this is kind of relegated back then. There was more demonic activity. We really don't see possession like this. You know, I want to tell you something. Maybe we don't see it in our cloister areas of life, but there's a lot of it going on. You know that Satan is working. When 100,000 young people, teens, take their life every year. In Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, it describes this man as being tormented, as being thrown into the fire by these demons, as being, you know, doing crazy things. And I can picture many young people tormented likewise. But in our sophisticated society, we won't call it that for what it is. And Satan is usually a little more subtle in our technological age. He is not going, he would usually inspire fear by these things, where today we would basically put the person away. No one would ever see them, so that doesn't work as much as doing it a little more subtly in people's lives. But Satan is generally still at work. He's there. 100,000 teens are successful a year, but 500,000 try a year to kill themselves. You know, be careful when teenage suicide, I believe, is recognizing that there's a demonic problem, not a cultural problem. There's a lot of weird people out there, and people are saying, God told me to kill my parents, you know, that guy that you probably just saw recently. Other people who have said, you know, Satan forced me to do this or that or pull the trigger. You know, we see in rock music, man, constantly the glorification of blood and violence and death, satanic symbols, decorating jewelry and album covers, and just a lot of attraction to satanic ritual people have today. Kids are getting caught up in it at an unprecedented rate. Now, it's amazing when you think about it, who really gets involved in this. It's not just your down and out. There's a lot of bright teenagers, very intelligent, gifted, talented, yet with low self-worth and low religious conviction. They don't have a foundation in the Lord. Many times they're from divorced families. And they get caught up into this whole idea, you know, the suicide and murder linked to satanic symbols. Upside down crosses that you see, pentagram 666, these are all signs that Satan is, you know, brainwashing a lot of youth. Fingernails painted black and, you know, t-shirts of werewolves and devil's crosses hanging from their ears, you know. Lots and lots of little signs like that. If you ever see these things, take note, realize something's happening. You know, a lot of kids signaling to each other secret signs. You know, Satan's little secret sign with a closed fist and the first finger and the pinky out. You know, the devil's horn sign. There's a lot of weird stuff. Satan is working in this young man, but he's also working in many youth today. This isn't just an isolated thing. Way back then, we're looking at history. Satan is alive and well and working. Be careful. Watch for these signs. According to those who are experts in helping teens, you know, deal with these things, these are some of the things that should signal to you your youth is getting affected. One is that there's mood swings in his life. You know, big mood swings. He avoids family. Watch it when he drops his old friends and his activities, generally sports activities. His personality changes, you have to be aware of, particularly the loss of the sense of humor. That will go first. An obsession with movies, videos, books, and records with themes of violence, death, rape, and demonism. Watch it when a teen is doodling in notebooks, wearing jewelry, used to decorate rooms, all these different signs and symbols, pentagrams and satanic crosses. Keep an eye on that. Changes in eating or sleeping patterns, erratic school grades, and cruelty to animals. If these things are showing up, you can be sure there's probably some satanic activity behind it. Because this is Satan's MO. And you know, the sad part is, when I think about the youth that are getting caught up in this, the sad part is that Satanists are really following a loser. They think they're following a tough guy who's going to make them tough and give them power. But he's a loser. Satan has an appearance of power, but he doesn't really have power. Jesus said, "All power and authority has been given to me." And he says to his people, "Go therefore into all the world." Do you believe that? Well, here's a difficult situation. This boy, demon-possessed, as we know from Mark, and as we also know from Luke, if you compare it, it's very clear, demon-possessed. So he brought them to your, he says, so I brought them to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now, I love the man. He was wise enough, even after the disciples couldn't do anything about it, he was wise enough to bring him to Jesus. I love that. Don't give up. If you're a parent and you're praying for your child and he's way off, don't give up. Keep praying. Keep bringing him up before Jesus. But the question here is, why couldn't the disciples cast him out? And basically, that's the question that the disciples ask. They came to Jesus privately and said, hey, why couldn't we cast him out? I just picture that, a little meeting, you know. Anytime the disciples have a question, it's the Lord's opportunity to get something across. You know, it's great when you have questions. Why, Lord? How does this work and how does this fit? Because you're going to learn. And so the Lord tells them. He says, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, Satan, I believe, when he manifested his power by throwing the young man down and all the little signs of demon possession, we as people are generally very much affected by our senses. If we see something and we hear it, it has more of an impact on us. And I have a feeling the disciples were out there, they were following in the, you know, in the command of the Lord, casting out demons and doing many things, but there was this one situation they couldn't deal with. I can't help but think that it might have been because of the manifestation of Satan. You see, Satan showed a little bit of power, and they were a little amazed at Satan's power. And basically, being amazed at Satan's power and unbelief will go hand in hand. People who are impressed with the power of Satan will generally not put too much confidence in the Lord. And so the disciples, like, whoa, wow, oh, wow. You know, the appearance of Satan's work and his power here is heavy. And they found that unbelief went right along with that. They couldn't deal with it. You know, Satan doesn't have any power anymore. We've got to remember that. You've got the power and authority as the church. Do you know, people will get afraid of demon possession. The kind of Christians are like, well, I've never seen it. I hope I never do. You know, they're kind of afraid of it. Hey, let me tell you something. Satan is afraid of you. He doesn't want you around his domain. He doesn't want you to speak to people he has trapped. He doesn't want you around there. So he'll try to keep you going around in circles, maybe with unbelief or maybe with fear, and maybe impressed because of his power and thinking, how is it possible that my brother-in-law or my sister or my family is ever going to know the Lord, considering their attitude and considering how steep they are in Satanism or following Satan's ways, whatever it may be. I assure you, the Lord is able to remove the veil. You know, we need to have just the simple confidence in what the Lord said, go and tell. It's the Lord's work to deal with people's lies. We just need to go. The problem was unbelief. You know, I think unbelief grants Satan his dominion. But when we trust the Lord, it moves mountains. Unbelief is the problem. Why a lack of faith here? Well, there's severed communion with the Lord. There's an occupation with self, preoccupation with self. What's the remedy here? He says, because of your unbelief, if you have faith. But then he says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. What does prayer and fasting really do? It's not some religious formula that you follow in order to get God to work for you. Don't ever think of it that way. Otherwise, it will never work for you. You know, it's not meant that way. Prayer is simply expressing a dependency upon God. Fasting is not leaning upon dependency upon your flesh. It's putting your flesh aside. It's saying no to your flesh. See, a lot of times people think that they've got their flesh under control. Well, don't feed it for a day and see what it says to you. See how powerful it is. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever fasted? Have you ever fasted a meal or fasted a day perhaps? And you put yourself aside just to hear the Lord and to pray and to depend upon the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want to put any confidence in my flesh at all. You know, not that He is going to reward you. You see, that's for you. Prayer and fasting is for you. It's not for God. You don't do those things for God so that God will reward you from the standpoint of, look at what you've done. Now I'm going to bless you because you've, you know, scored a few points with me. Prayer and fasting is for you. You need it. Problem is, most of us don't realize we need it. We think we're okay. We think we're fine. I've got it. I'm doing well. God, help us and shake us up. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. In other words, as long as you're very much in tune to this world and you're not really that much zealous in your prayer, the effect in the domain of Satan around you, his kingdom of darkness, is going to go on, you know, unscathed by your faith, because you're not going to see your calling and who you are very clearly. You'll not see that you have the power and authority to go. Man, it's an awesome opportunity. Let's take it. Well, when they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, Jesus has basically shown his glory. He's now shown his authority. Now he's showing his humility. He's revealed his glory and power. He's revealed his authority over Satan, and now he's revealing his humility. And he basically is telling them, hey, don't forget, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be put in the hands of men. They'll kill me, and the third day, I'll rise up. Now, they were really upset at this. Why? Have you ever heard some shocking news? It's like as soon as you hear the shocking news, you don't hear anything after that. I don't believe they really heard the resurrection. I don't think it clicked. In fact, later on it says, after he was resurrected, then it says, then they remembered that he told them that he was going to rise from the dead. But they weren't even expecting him to rise from the dead after he died. They thought it was all over. They went back to fishing. Hey, well, what else can we do? They didn't know. They didn't hear. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus left it at that. But when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and says, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" This tax was the tax that you had to give, you know, unto the temple once a year. And he said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?" And Peter said, "Well, from strangers." And Jesus said, "Well, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Now, Jesus speaking about his humility, there's two subjects. Number one, death. And number two, paying taxes. You've ever heard death and taxes, the only two certainties in the world? Well, even Jesus confirms it. You know, hey, he's going to die because that's his humility. He's got a purpose to resurrect us. But notice his humility before them, even though they do not recognize he is the Son of Glory. And in fact, if you can think about it, since he really is the temple of God, the taxes should be paid unto him. Okay, technically. But he says, lest we offend them. You know, though you know, Peter, after seeing my glory, it doesn't apply to me. And I know that. Let's live in this humility. There's a purpose for this. And the dignity and the authority of the Lord is now once again veiled. And he provides the payment of the taxes. Now, how he provides is a lot of fun. Wouldn't that be great to pay our taxes that way? Let's go fishing, you know. Throw it out, you know, reel it in. Oh, wow, check it out. I'll pay all my taxes. You know, in conclusion to this particular chapter, number one, as Jesus is transfigured, realize that your glory is soon to come. You're not far away from glory. One of these moments, either whether the rapture or whether the Lord takes you by other means, you're going to be instantly in His presence. That's going to be awesome. You'll be in glory. You'll shed this old tent, this old body that you live in temporarily, this body that's great for a physical dimension, but is absolutely useless when it comes to the dimension of the Lord. And you'll be in heaven. And your glory will then be unveiled. In fact, the Bible says, "You, when He appears, you will be just like Him." And now, in the meantime, you're being transformed from glory to glory to glory. You're going to wait your metamorphosis. You're in this area of humiliation, living in this world just like Jesus lived. And what does he say? Occupy until I come. Carry on with business. Do what you've got to do to live. In the meantime, so he shows his glory and he reminds us, hey, our glory is going to be there. Then he shows his authority and he reminds us, hey, what's our responsibility? Trust. While we're waiting for the Lord to come back, let's trust him. Let's put our faith in him. Let's pray. Let's fast. Let's not depend upon the flesh. Let's see what else the Lord might want to do. Let's venture out in faith. Hey, how do we know that God wants to bless in a unique way? I'll tell you, every time you look around and you see an empty seat here, think about the people who are just slowly losing sight of what's important in their life. Think about your family. Think about your friends. Think about people that need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is wanting to speak to them. Pray that God can use you. In the meantime, be that way. And then, thirdly, as Jesus gave the example, and he was ready to submit his life unto death, you be willing to submit your life. Take up your cross. Carry on until he comes. But don't live your life for yourself.